I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 4 and verse 37. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 37. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. And our subject is sowers and reapers. But I'm going back to verse 27 to begin our thinking today. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman of Samaria. Christ has witnessed to her. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? So this is the beginning of the training of the disciples. They had already been called to seek for souls, to be fishers of men. At least there were at least half a dozen disciples at this stage. You look at verse 38, Christ reminds them, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And that's a reference back to the terms of their call to follow him, to be disciples. So back again to verse 27. The disciples here have no grasp yet of the Lord's concern and what should be their concern for individuals. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman of Samaria. And none of them said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? They hadn't yet grasped that the harvest of souls that was to come, their work as future apostles, their witness, their tireless testimony to individuals and also to great crowds, and the testimony of all Christian people. What's he doing speaking with this Samaritan woman? We do not speak with Samaritans, but why should he wish to speak to her? So we're going to be thinking about sowing and reaping in the brief time we have this morning. But my first heading really will be the believer's reward, and we'll focus on this, the believer's great reward. Look down to verse 31. We'll touch the earlier verses a little later. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. And there's a certain urgency about it. They'd had a long journey. They had no food. The disciples had gone into the nearest township to buy food. Now they'd come back. They cared for him. They needed to see him eating. Verse 32, but he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Of course, he's referring to meat, not literally, but metaphorically, the satisfaction of doing divine work. They yet had to grasp this. I have meat to eat that ye know not of. That witness to that woman who would go out, go back to her town and bring others also. And there would be a great crowd of men and women of Samaria saved, converted, brought to recognize the Messiah. I have meat to eat that ye know not of. But they didn't understand him. Has somebody, while we've been away, brought him something to eat? And verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. His greatest satisfaction and strength. And he could forget about meals if this was open to him, was to reach out to souls and to explain the truth to them and to reveal himself and bring them to himself for the forgiveness of sin. And so it would be the meat and drink of the disciples in future time. But this is the believer's happiness. It was so with the Lord himself, the incarnate Lord, clothed himself in human flesh, came to be our representative and our sin bearer. But throughout his time on earth, his greatest satisfaction, for which he would forgo meals if it cost that, was obviously this outreach to needy souls. Now, you're a believer. You've come to Christ. You love him. You walk with him. But, dear friends, if the harvest, the great harvest, and the need of lost souls is not always uppermost in our minds, if we're not taking opportunities collectively as a fellowship together and as individuals to pray for and to strengthen and to participate in the work of reaching out to a lost world, well, we miss the major source of satisfaction and fulfillment in the Christian life. It was so even for the Lord, even for him who was God as well as man. His earthly meat and drink, so to speak, was this harvest of souls. So many, many of you are parents, and you have the great responsibility and privilege of bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's a high calling and a noble calling. But don't forget, still, you have to work out priorities. You're a child of God, concerned not only for your family and your children, but for all souls. This is our highest delight and occupation, the believer's reward. You can never be entirely happy as a believer in Christ. You can never be entirely fulfilled if you leave this out. Even for the Saviour, this is very striking and very telling for us. His meat and drink was to carry out the will of his Father. So be careful of priorities on earth and time. You cannot be fully absorbed with business or career. Or if you're young, you cannot be fully absorbed with friends and things that are important to you, yes, but you're a child of God. They cannot be everything to you. You have a priority, the Lord and souls and witness. And this, in turn, will be your greatest reward. The Lord says so in verse 36, "He that reapeth receiveth wages." What are the wages? Well, of course, there's an eternal dimension to this. But immediately, he gathereth fruit unto life eternal. Those are tremendous words. He gathereth fruit unto life eternal. That both he that soweth will come to this, and he that reapeth may rejoice together. The main rejoicing is the privilege of involvement in the great harvest and the work of God. You may be unique, the only Christian in the office, in the place of business, in your immediate tutor group or college circle. You may be unique in your family, even the only believer where God has placed you, when your class or school, and your great joy will be to be used of him and to be blessed of him. Never forget it. Never become preoccupied with the things of this world. This is your privilege. This is your greatest source of happiness. He that reapeth receiveth wages, gathereth fruit unto eternal life. By the way, this verse is very important in connection with John chapter 15. And I'll just turn to this for a moment. It is the great interpretive instrument for John 15. I read verse 2 to you. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." You know, John 15 worries a lot of Christians. And so they have a desire to interpret it away. Fruit bearing is so important in John 15. Look at verse 4. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." And verse 5 I could read. And verse 8, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." Oh, but people say, this can't be to do with the harvest of souls. This can't be to do with soul winning. It's much too challenging that this is our calling, that we should be involved in this in some shape or form, every believer, every one of us, and concerned for this. So there's a tendency, especially these days, to interpret John 15 as though the fruit is entirely and exclusively the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of godliness. Well, there's no doubt that the fruit bearing includes that. There is no doubt of that. But people say, no, it's exclusively that. This isn't to do with the reaching out to lost souls. Look at verse 16 of John 15. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Oh, we shrink, perhaps, from witness, even sometimes within the family circle. We shrink from these things. So we're very ready to interpret John 15 as holiness and righteousness. Then it doesn't challenge us so much. But you see, when you go back to John's Gospel chapter 4 and you see the foundation for it, and you read verse 36, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. It's all in the context of the harvest of souls. That's the great thing. Lives being changed, people being blessed, people finding Christ and having real depth and joy and happiness. And you were involved. You were used. So, friends, I emphasize this as our first point. But now I want to go on to the exercise, or no, better still, the power of witness. Because here's a tremendous example of the power of witness. Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. Now we read earlier on that the woman left her water pot, the woman to whom Christ had witnessed, and she went back to her township, and she said to people, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. And they came. She was a known witness, a very unlikely witness. She was newly saved. You might say, though this is a nonsense, she was barely saved. She was only just saved. Christ had revealed himself for us. You remember her reluctance, the difficulties she put in the way of salvation, the barriers she put up as Christ spoke to her. But now she's found him. She's realized who he is. She's realized her need of forgiveness. And she goes and she summons the men of the town. You may say, yes, but a feeble witness, a new believer in Christ. She will be inarticulate. She will not be good at explaining herself. She'll be clumsy. And if she's a woman, in the context of that culture, she cannot be assertive. And it's brilliant the way she goes about her witness, but it's natural. Verse 29, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She isn't assertive, you see. She can't be in her culture. She can't say, I have found the Lord. Here is surely Christ. She's got to put it in a very non-assertive, suggestive way, because she's only a woman in that man-ruling society of those days. But still, see how mightily used she is. If God is with us, we may be weak instruments and feeble and stammering and hesitant and know very little of what we're talking about, very inexperienced as believers. But if God is at work, the men responded, this woman, there's something different about her. There's something extraordinary in what she's saying to us. We'll go and we'll see. And immediately, a mass of white garments are to be seen crossing the field, so that Christ is able to say to the disciples in verse 35, because they'd obviously been remarking about the time that harvest will come, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white already to harvest." And surely he must be referring to the white clothing of the people, the Samaritan men, coming from that nearby village or township, coming to see him. And the woman's witness leads to a great crowd who believe her, and they come and they plead with the Lord, and they say, "Stay with us." And he gives them 2 days, and many more believe, a large number. The power of witness. Personal witness is remarkable. Never stop witnessing, friends. It is remarkable. Let me remind you of one of the difficult things of preaching the gospel or explaining the gospel to people. You've got to come to the point where you say to people, in so many words, "You are a sinner. You're a fallen human being. You're unfit for heaven and for glory. You cannot have anything to do with God. He rejects you because of your deep sin and selfishness, human rottenness, and you desperately need his forgiveness." Now, that's not welcome information for anyone. That's very offensive information. Now consider personal witness. You don't have to offend anyone. You're talking about yourself. "I realized I was a sinner. I realized my life was worthless before God. I came to him and repented and trusted in Christ. I believed in his atoning work on Calvary, and he changed me and he saved me." You're not going to offend anyone by that. And what's more, everybody likes to listen to someone else's story. That's human nature. You always want to hear someone else's biography, as long as it's reasonably brief. Friends, that's witness, the genius of human personal witness. And it's our privilege. And if you have talked about yourself and people haven't listened, well, then you go to the office one day and you say, "I just heard about a young man in our church, and he was caught up in gang violence, and you know what happened to him." You're not talking about them, you're talking about him, and they listen to you. And so it's someone else's witness. Witness is tremendous. Tremendous way of helping people see the reality of the great change and of conversion, of what it means to be personally reconciled with God and to come to walk with him. So never underestimate witness. It has tremendous power. Now, preaching, you see, can get away with it to some extent, because when we preach to a group of people. We don't preach to you, well, we do, but we don't speak to you as an individual with fierce eye contact. "You are the sinner." We speak to a crowd, and that blunts the edge of the charge which must be made that we are sinners and we need salvation. But when you're speaking one-to-one, witness has the same effect. It blunts the offensive edge, and yet people hear the message and understand it. So whether it's your witness or someone else's witness, it's the great instrument, and it was so used by this ordinary woman, rejected in her community in all probability because of her wanton life, possibly looked down on, and yet her witness was powerful. You are much more qualified than she is, or was. You've been saved for years sometimes. You'll be much more articulate, even naturally. And if she could be mightily blessed, you can be mightily blessed also. So the power of witness. But finally, I want to talk about the exercise of faith. And that's here also. I go down to verse 43. "Now after 2 days, the Lord departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honour in his own country. I won't dwell with this, but the sense of this is obvious. Things were getting dangerous in Judea, where the Lord had been. And so he went through Samaria to Galilee. He withdrew from Judea because already there were siren voices, get rid of him, get rid of him. Now it was too early. His time was not yet come. And he had to protect his disciples. They had the training course to go through. He was working according to the divine plan. And so, for reasons of safety for his disciples and things not brewing up to fierce proportions too soon, he withdraws. And the reason is given. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet had no honour in his own country. He knew he would be rejected in his own country in a different way. They simply wouldn't listen to him. So there would be less danger there, curiously. So he proceeds into Galilee. Verse 45, then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, which seems to contradict what I just said. But they didn't receive him as Messiah. They received him as a miracle worker. Oh, that's good. We'll have the healings. We'll have the signs and wonders. But they never recognized him as Messiah. Not yet. The Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. Because, of course, they had been, so very many of them, to Jerusalem to the feast also. There he did many miracles. He had only done one in Galilee, and that was the turning the water into wine at Cana. So verse 46, Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Careful how you read this in our King James Version. Don't put the emphasis on the there, because the nobleman wasn't at Cana. You've read about Cana of Galilee. Don't then read, and there was a certain nobleman. No, it so happened that there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. The nobleman was at Capernaum, not at Cana. He's described in the original as a little prince. It's customary to assume that this meant he was an official of King Herod, tetrarch for the region. But he may actually have been a minor royal, for all we know, because the term does really mean that. But generally, he's regarded merely as a nobleman, a ruler, but a very important man at Capernaum. And he knows about Christ. He's in the know. He's an official, at least. It's his business to be in the know. He has servants. He is an official of Herod. So there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, not to be confused with the Luke 7 man who was a rich centurion stationed at Capernaum, whose servant was sick unto death. Two entirely different people. That came later. Well, this man with a sick son, sick to the point of death, verse 47 tells us, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So this man had some measure of faith. There's a healer, and he's gone from Judea to Galilee, and I hear he's gone to Cana. And I need him because my son is dying. The Greek indicates quite a youngish son. My boy, my lad, is dying. And so he went on this journey of 15 miles plus to Cana, probably mounted on a horse with servants. He was an official, wouldn't have gone alone. And he went to get the attention of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he believed he was his only hope. He could heal the boy. But he didn't have a very high opinion of Jesus Christ. He didn't think he was God, or so it seems. He didn't go as far as thinking he was Messiah. He's probably, no doubt, a Jewish man. But he didn't go that far. He just believed he was an amazing, some sort of prophet, but certainly an effective healer. And he'd stirred things up in Jerusalem. This ruler had probably been there, may have witnessed some of this. But when he comes to Christ with his little bit of faith, I need the power of Jesus of Nazareth. Christ gives him a gentle rebuke. It's in verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, and he addresses him in the plural, lumping him with the generality of Jewish leaders, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. You won't believe in me, Christ said to him, unless you see some wonder, some sign, some miracle. And you'll believe in me just for that. Ah, I believe this man can do wonderful things. But otherwise, you won't believe in me. That's a setback. His servants are there. He's an important man. Please come and heal my son. I think Christ would have said it gently and in sadness and sorrow as much as in rebuke. You will not believe in me except for miracles. That's what he means. That is a big setback. But the man persists. Christ must come. After all, he's only a man. He's not the Messiah. He may be able to do wonderful things. But you must come, he repeats his plea. This reminds me of what happens sometimes when we apply to God for salvation. And we come and we've made up our mind what God must do and how he must work. I believe, come to believe the gospel, we say. Lord, forgive me my sins. Give me a new life. But do it the way I insist on it being done. Do it with a flash of lightning or some powerful manifestation. Overwhelm my heart. Prove it to me. Come and save me in such a spectacular fashion that I shall have no doubts at all left. That's what this man is doing. You've got to come. You can't heal him unless you're there. Come. Come to my house. Come with me this 15-mile-plus journey all the way back to Capernaum and heal my boy. He's insisting on it being done according to his small belief. Christ's only a healer. He's not a god. He can't heal from a distance. He's only got a little bit of faith. So how does Christ deal with this to help him, to cause him to think and to exercise what used to be called appropriating faith? Well, you see how he does it. Verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. He doesn't say, your son will live. Your son is better. Your son is healed. That's what he means. Go home. Go home. I'm not coming with you. Go home. I've done it. Your son is healed. What a challenge. He's not coming. He won't heal him. No. I believe him. I believe him. He's done it. He's healed my boy. He's better. I'm going home. I'm going to obey his command. I'm going home. I'm going to trust him. And he went home. And his servants were confused, I expect. But sir, he's not coming. You haven't persuaded him to come. I believe him, he says. He's healed my son. He's commanded me to go home. He's God. He's changed his mind now. It's helped him to think. He's Messiah. I trust him. I heard it in his voice. Must have been a hard journey home on that mount thinking. A voice suddenly comes to him and says, your wife's going to come running out of the house distraught. He's dead. He's gone. And you haven't brought the healer. How will I face it? No, I'm not thinking along those lines. I believe him. I believe him. I trust him. I rest myself on what he said to me. And that's how it has to be for us when we come to Christ for salvation. I say, Christ, Lord, forgive me and change me and do it in such a dramatic manner that I don't have to doubt. I must believe him and trust him. I've sincerely yielded my heart to him. I've pleaded for forgiveness. I've trusted in what he's done on Calvary to purchase salvation for me and to bear my punishment. Now I'm going to trust him. And that's what we say. And I'm going to obey him. And I'm going to read my Bible. And I'm going to pray every day. And I'm going to live by his power because I'm trusting him. And very soon the evidence will come. Not in the way you wanted, some great dramatic manner, but a very clear evidence as it came with this man. Because there was a party came out. Other servants came out to meet him. And they were happy and smiling and triumphant and shouted from afar, your boy is better. The fever has left him. And it just confirmed everything in the man's heart. No more doubts. Now it was proved. His trust was not misplaced. It was absolutely certain. And he was changed. And when he got home, the servants and his wife, and whatever family he had, they were amazed at the change in him. They'd never seen him so kind, so humble, so considerate, so different. There was a new depth and a new heart in him altogether. And the whole household believed in Christ and sought him. So you can see Christ's challenge to him. And the work of God in his heart brought him to exercise saving faith and to believe in Christ. Same with us. Trust him. Don't feel your pulse. Am I changed? Am I different? Trust him. And soon it will be evident to you. I didn't lose my temper. When my brother or my father or my mother or my son provoked me, which I always do, I didn't lose my temper. I could keep it. God has helped me. There's a new heart within me. I hate my sin and I resist it as I never used to. And although I'm still a sinner, I'm a much calmer person and collected. And I long for spiritual things and to walk with Christ. And the evidence mounts up and you see what he's done within you, just as this man saw his healed boy. And so you have assurance and certainty, and it comes gently and wonderfully often. But you see the gathering of appropriating faith which obeys the Lord and believes what he said. Well, I'm out of time, dear friends, or almost, but there's one more thing that I wanted to point out to you before we come to conclusion. And it's a kind of semi-literal lesson from this. You may have a son or a daughter, very likely, who's gotten a fever. It's a raging fever. It's a fever of infatuation with this world, or with himself, or with herself, or with his friends, or with her friends. Suddenly, doesn't want Christ, doesn't want God, doesn't want the Lord. This world is everything. I am everything. this self-importance that can come into us. My friends are everything. Nothing else matters. A fever, a spiritual fever. Go to Christ. Now, I can't tell you that he will heal that fever at once, as the nobleman's son was healed. This is a picture for us. But in his time, he'll take the fever away if you're persistent in prayer and you trust him and you look to him. Dear friends, he alone can take that fever away that suddenly infatuates the soul with the things of flesh and of time. But he can do it. And you help and take every opportunity to be a blessing to that person. But he will take away the disease which is unto death. We've looked at the believer's reward. You must witness, friends. You must be concerned for the work of God. You must come, if you don't, to the evangelistic service and pray and learn the arguments for witness also. The power of witness is formidable. We've looked at the exercise of faith. May these thoughts be a blessing to you, dear friends, this morning. Let's close singing together the hymn 440. Hymn number 440, How Vast the Treasure We Possess.